test of self-control. Originally, by the way, this series that I have been doing on the divine qualities or Christian graces was one sermon. And yet, it got to where every time I preached it, it would be longer and longer, and I finally decided to break it up into several sermons, and some of those even have had to be broken down. But today I'm going to try to finish this particular section on tests of self-control. There are several tests of self-control. I think I've got 7, maybe 8 of them on this list, and I want to think about each one of those. First of all, do we keep our emotions and drives in check? We are emotional beings, just as God is an emotional being, but certainly God is perfect in all of his characteristics. Particularly, is he perfect in the expression of his emotions? And God has the same wide variation of emotions that we do. We were created in his image. Some claim to believe in a God, but not the God. But there is no other being claimed by some to be God or a God who has so demonstrated his love as the one true and living God has done. And so the one true and living God, he has not only told us to love one another, he has demonstrated love. And that's one of the emotions we have. But we have to make sure we love the right thing and don't love the wrong thing. And so our emotions and our drives, our physical drives, need to be kept in check. Do we keep them in check? Paul wrote Ephesians 4:26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath nor give place to the devil. Anger is not wrong in and of itself. There are certain things that should anger us. The Lord was angered when he went into the temple on 2 separate occasions to find the money changers and the animal sellers and various people in there making merchandise of God's people and making his house a house of merchandise, the temple. Then they were in the court and not in the temple proper, but even the courtyard was considered the temple. It was considered a part of the place that God had set aside for his people to worship him. And part of that courtyard was even accessible by Gentiles with God's authority. It was called the court of the Gentiles. And it was not in the holy place, much less the most holy place of these people, but they were in the confines of the temple. They were in one of the courtyards, and this was never God's intention, and it angered Jesus. But there's no indication that Jesus sinned in the expression of that anger, in the manifestation of that anger. Sometimes we need to be angry. Certain things ought to make us angry, but we should never allow anger to lead us to sin. Be angry and do not sin. Keep a check on your anger. Keep your anger in check. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In other words, if we're angry at somebody for something, we need to get that ironed out. We need to deal with the object of our anger. If it's someone's sin, then we need to deal with the sin as soon as we can. Don't let anger lead you to sin. Keep that particular emotion in check, because if you don't, you are giving place to the devil. You're giving the devil a handhold on you. You're giving the devil something in you that he can use to evil purposes. So don't let the sun go on your wrath. He is give place to the devil. In James 1, verses 19 and 20, James wrote, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now notice it says slow to wrath. It doesn't absolutely forbid wrath any more than anger is absolutely forbidden. But swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Usually it's the person who is too swift to speak that becomes wrathful. That's why some people suggest that before you respond to something somebody says that makes you angry, count to 10. And maybe by the time you count to 10, your speech will not be an expression of wrath. You will not be as likely to repay in kind or respond in the way that they commented. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God, a wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You cannot help people to become righteous. You cannot remain righteous if you are swift to speak and swift to wrath. Keep that wrath in check. In Matthew 5:27-28, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." And some would say, "Well, yeah, but we didn't commit adultery." What? Did you look to lust? No. Well, yeah, look, that's wrong. If you look to lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, she's not guilty. You haven't caused her to become guilty. But you are guilty of adultery in your heart because you look to lust. And that's where adultery begins, looking to lust. And so we've got to keep those looks in check. You can't help but look at people. You can't help but notice certain things about those people. But there should be no longing look. No lustful look at someone to whom you are not married. Do we keep our emotions and drives in check? That's a test of self-control. Another test of self-control is, do we put God first in our lives, even before family and friends? We talked about this. You cannot afford to love anyone or anything more than you love God. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." Well, wait a minute. Didn't the angel say to the shepherds that the Savior is born, peace and goodwill toward men? Yes, Jesus came to establish peace between man on the one hand and God on the other hand, but he did not come to establish peace among individuals except as those individuals are at peace with God. Peace among us is a byproduct of our both being at peace with God. He's talking about a mere peace among men that does not take into consideration peace with God. Under the law of Moses, whole families shared the same religion. But under the gospel, some family members become Christians and some do not. Some family members worship God even when both are members of the Lord's church. Some worship God according to the pattern of the New Testament. Some do not. We cannot afford to compromise the truth just to get along with our mother, our father, our mother-in-law, our father-in-law, our daughter-in-law. These relationships are certainly important, but they pale in comparison to our relationship with God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He goes on to say, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find that last statement. It's somewhat of a paradox, but you have to understand the twofold meaning of the word life. He who finds his life in this life alone, on this plane alone, in the natural world alone, he'll lose the true spiritual life that is available to him. He'll be in God. He who loses his life for Jesus' sake, or sacrifices comfort, sacrifices a right relationship, a good relationship with people on earth, in order to have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he'll find true spiritual life. Now, I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again here, because it is a good illustration, I think, of what this passage says. Over in Beaufort, South Carolina, when I was still a young whippersnapper of a Christian, hadn't been a Christian long, it may have been the first year I was a Christian, we were talking to a young lady who was a Christian and trying to help her husband to understand the truth. And at the end of our presentation, he said, "Well, I see that what you're saying is true." And you know, I really felt good about that. Not just for me, that I had successfully presented the thing, but I felt good for him. Until he said, "But I can never embrace it." I said, "Why not? Well, it destroyed my relationship with my father." Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. We cannot afford to allow our earthly relationships, even natural relationships, come between us and God, or become more important to us than our relationship with God. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. So he proves himself to be unworthy of God and Jesus by loving his father more than he loves God and Jesus. He said, "I agree with you that that's the truth, but I can never obey it because it would destroy my relationship with my father." That's the kind of thing Jesus promised. That's what he came to bring. To destroy these relationships that could keep us out of heaven. They don't necessarily keep us out of heaven, but they could. Well, another test of self-control. Do we keep even legitimate drug use to a minimum? I believe that there is a place for medicine. And even Luke was a physician. The author of the third gospel and the book of Acts was a physician. In all probability, he probably administered medication from time to time. So not only is there anything wrong with legitimate drug use, but we need to make sure that we're not taking more than we need. Paul told Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Now, keep in mind that the word wine and the Greek word oinos, which is translated wine here, both did not necessarily refer to an intoxicating beverage, but could have referred to grape juice that is non-alcoholic and non-intoxicating. Now, I don't know which one he's talking about here, but I want to emphasize the word little. He's talking about using a little, not drinking a lot. There's a big difference between using a little wine and drinking a lot of wine. He's not talking about a beverage here. He's talking about a medicinal thing. He's talking about something that would aid him in his stomach trouble, in his frequent infirmities. If you go online to Welch's grape juice website, you'll find all kinds of information about the helpful properties of non-alcoholic grape juice or non-alcoholic wine. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." It's one thing to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It's another thing to drink so much wine that your judgment is impaired. Your vision is blurred. Your speech is slurred. And somebody has to take the keys away from you. You know, friends don't let friends drive drunk. But now we have begun making, and I say we, meaning the human race, have begun making a distinction between buzz and drunk. You've probably heard, I've heard it many times. I just switch radio stations when it comes on, but it's an interesting commercial about these two girls in an accident. And one of them breaks her arm, and the driver says, I only had a little bit to drink. I was just buzzed. And the voiceover says, buzz driving is drunk driving. I was noticing yesterday when I went online and looked at a chart. In the state of Georgia, a driver under the age of 21 is considered drunk if his blood alcohol level or blood alcohol content is 0.02 or 2%. 21 and older is 8%. 0.08. But if you're driving a commercial vehicle, presumably you're over 21 or older, it's 4%. 0.04. Well now, how can it be? Here are two individuals. One of them has the blood alcohol content of 0.04. The other has a blood alcohol content of 0.08. Now the one 0.04, if he's driving his own vehicle, he's not drunk. But if he's driving a commercial vehicle, such as a paint store delivery van, or a FedEx truck, if he's just got 0.04, he's drunk. According to the law, if he stopped for any traffic violation and they give him a breath analyzer and it shows 0.04, he's drunk if he's driving a commercial vehicle. Now those are legal definitions. And on this particular chart, he gave various weights and how one drink that is one beer or one ounce glass of wine or one 3 ounce glass of wine or one ounce shot of whiskey, hard liquor, how those would affect you, and it begins to affect you with the first drink. With one drink, you have a blood alcohol content of at least 0.014. Yeah, that's not legally drunk. But I'd be hard pressed to say that no one would have his judgment impaired if it had a blood alcohol level of 0.014. At what point do you become drunk? Now I can tell you at what point you become drunk legally, according to the legal definition. I don't know about under 21 driving a commercial vehicle. I guess it's still 0.02. But if you're 21 or older, you're not drunk until 0.04. Driving a commercial vehicle. If you're driving your own car, you're not drunk to 0.08. Well, I don't know how one can test his blood alcohol level before getting into a car or a commercial vehicle. Maybe you could buy breathalyzers on the market. I don't know. But the best thing, of course, to do is not consume beverage alcohol, and then you won't have to worry about your blood alcohol content. Even certain medications. Tell you not to operate a vehicle while you're under that medication because it contains ethyl alcohol. Now, I would put that in the category of 1 Timothy 5, 23, using a little rather than drinking a lot. What Paul says here is even things that was lawful for him to do, he would not be brought under the power of any. And if you take so much medication that you lose your control over your bodily functions, over your mind, over your physical capacity to see or to speak. You've had too much. And so the best thing to do is just knock him down. I didn't say it was wrong, didn't I? But I said the best thing to do is not imbibe. And even legitimate drug use, don't overdose. Just take what your doctor tells you to take, and always get more than one medical opinion. Dr. Wentz told me I was overweight and said I want a second opinion. He said, you're ugly. That wasn't what I was talking about. I was thinking he was paying attention there. Do we love people and use money? Or vice versa. There's another test of self-control. If one loves people, that's good. And uses money, that's good. But when a person begins to love money and use people, that's bad. And I don't suppose that that using people is necessarily an indication of a lack of self-control, but loving money can lead to a lack of self-control. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, Paul writes, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In other words, their love of money is so great they cannot keep themselves from straying from the faith because it has driven them to all kinds of evil in their greediness. And as a result, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. In verses 17 through 19, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, he doesn't give me all things. He doesn't give you all things. But all the things he gives me to enjoy. But there's a difference between enjoying something and consuming it upon your lust for God. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. But if you've got a love of money, is it? If you're greedy and have such a love for material things and material possessions that you don't have anything left to give or to share or to, you won't be storing up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come. We've got to use money and use it responsibly, not love money. And sometimes the manifestation of our love for others is what we're willing to do for them monetarily. That's not the only thing, and I know some people, they get themselves into so many tight places through their lack of control where money is concerned, is what they need is not really money. They need somebody to help them to learn to manage their money. And I think we've done, not here, but we in general, people have done much harm in just every time somebody gets into financial trouble here in this baby house. And whole congregations have been destroyed over that. Because it kept being done, it kept being expected, and some were defending it even though others thought that wasn't the thing to do. It's not the thing to do. Some people need help, others in monetary help. Another test, are we devoted to something good that keeps us busy? You know, one thing I really appreciate about Ryan Darlock is this Answering Religious Prayer page, Facebook page that he started and enlisted my help, that has been very good for me to keep me busy on some spiritual things there and to hinder me in some other pursuits that I might, where I might waste time. And so anything that we devote ourselves to that is good and beneficial spiritually keeps us busy, makes it more difficult for us to find time to get into trouble. 1 Corinthians 15:15-16, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Apparently, that was the first family to become Christians there. and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Stephanus and his household were devoted to the ministry of the saints. They didn't have time to get in trouble. That's what we need to do. Devote ourselves to some cause, may or may not involve the brethren. There are other causes that are legitimate causes that we could be involved in that would require the use of our time, that would hinder us from being involved in things that could get us into trouble. Of course, we need to be first and foremost devoted to God. And then anything else we devote ourselves to should be something that we know God approves of. So there's another one. And a sixth one, are we careful to fulfill our desires within the parameters of God's will? This is similar to emotions and drives. Desire is an emotion, but it's more particular. Here God has given us certain desires that are simply a part of our physical makeup. Well, sometimes we tend to think, well, I'm only human. Well, being human is no defense when we have sinned. I mean, can you imagine Adam and Eve telling God, well, God, we're only human. You allow this serpent to come in here. Well, God told them what he expected. And he expected them to follow through on that. Not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they did eat, and there was no justification for that. Well, we've been given these desires. But we've also been told by God how to channel these desires, how to fulfill these desires and drives that God has given to us. In 1 John 2:16 through 17, for example, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Those who love the world, and we're not talking about loving people who are in the world. Even God loves the people who are still in the world. And we are to love everybody. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, which, though it was preached during the time of the Mosaic law, it was a universal law, a universal command. Love one another. Love your enemies. But you don't love your enemies by going with them into pursuit of sin. So when it says loving the world, that's explained by the things in the world. And then he explains that. And notice, anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's the three categories of things that are in the world. Now, did God not give us the flesh? Yes. Did he not give us eyes? Yes. Did he not give us life? Yes. But there's no justification for pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We cannot afford to do that. Those things are not of the Father. Now, yes, he created us with all of our drives, with all of our desires, but he has told us how to channel those, how to fulfill those. Notice the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So if you love the world, you can't do the will of God. You're unprepared to it. You're ill-equipped to it. You don't have the time for it because you're so busy pursuing the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God has given to us, we might say, the gift of sex for reproduction. But he has limited that. He's limited the parameters of that. Sexual desire is only to be fulfilled within scriptural marriages, even unscriptural marriages. Sex in an unscriptural marriage is adultery, so says the Lord in Matthew 19:9. We've got to do His will above all else. And yet, nothing wrong in and of itself with fulfilling our desires if we're fulfilling them within the parameters of God's Word. Marriage is honorable. Fornication is not honorable. Adultery is not honorable. God will judge those people. Can they receive forgiveness? They can receive forgiveness, but they have to repent. And repent means put a stop to that. And if they're scripturally eligible for marriage, they should do it. In 1 Peter 2:1-3, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, see, those are bad things. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We should desire first and foremost the pure milk of God's word. If we desire that above all else, we will discover all the things we need to know. We'll discover, for example, how to satisfy the drive that He's given to us within the parameters of His will. And finally, do we bridle our tongues? Probably the acid test of self-control. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but sees his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships also, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest the little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. What's he saying? He's saying you cannot afford to take the reins off of your tongue. You've got to keep it under control. More than any other aspect of the human physiology or psychology, the tongue needs to be controlled. You cannot afford to stop watching your tongue. Sometimes you have to bite it. We talked about counting to 10. Some people need to count to 100 because of their temper. Well, what about